Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and you can turn along with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We return this morning to our study of Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy. We're halfway through this study. As we began looking this morning to chapter 3. As we've studied 2 Timothy together, it's been a little while since we were in 2 Timothy, around about November, I believe. As we've studied this little letter together, written from Paul to Timothy, very near the end of Paul's life, we've seen that it's a letter that carries a special gravity and importance, since Paul knows that he is very likely near the end of his own life, very soon to die. Paul wants to finish well. He himself wants to live a life of gospel faithfulness. He wants to see his disciple Timothy live a life of gospel faithfulness where he ministers to the church at Ephesus. And by extension, Paul wants us to live a life of gospel faithfulness in the context in which we live today. There are certain corners of Christian evangelicalism that looks with eagerness on the day's headlines to try to identify anything that will point to the nearness of Christ's return. It seems that with nearly every major headline, you can find some prophecy expert somewhere explaining why the latest event shows that Christ's return is very, very near. Others point to natural events that take place, like the recent blood moon. And they claim that these natural occurrences point to the nearness of Christ's return. Well, Paul tells us this morning in our text that you don't need to look to the headlines to see the nearness of Christ's return. And you don't need to look to the sky at the most recent natural phenomena to know that you're living in the last days. All you need to know that Jesus' return is near is to look at the larger culture around you. For these signs are enough to tell us that Jesus' return is at hand. Join with me as I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Hear the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word to us from Paul through your Spirit to us. It is a message we need to hear. It is a message that explains to us the days in which we live, the distress that we are feeling, and that we will feel increasingly until the time of our Lord's return. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom and insight. We pray that we would heed the warnings that are herein contained. We pray, Lord, that we would be men and women who live lives of gospel faithfulness, whose lives are not characterized by vice but by virtue, whose lives manifest the transforming power of the gospel, who love Christ and love others above all else. Lord, make it so in our lives. Change us for your glory and for the gospel's spread. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text this morning, Paul shares with us four realizations concerning the last days. Four things we ought to know about the last days before the return of Jesus Christ. The first realization Paul wants us to have is we need to realize that these days are the last days. These days are the last days. Paul says here to Timothy that Timothy needs to realize and we need to realize that certain things are going to characterize the last days. The time just before the return of Christ is going to be characterized by certain things. The last days refers to that period of time just before the return of Christ. It is that period of time from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and his giving of the Spirit at Pentecost until the second coming. So the time period between Jesus' first coming and the time of his second coming in the New Testament is known as the last days. This means that we are right now living in the last days. Paul and Timothy, we're living in the last days. We are living in the last days. We believe, according to the New Testament, in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This means that Jesus could come back at any moment. It means that there's nothing further that needs to happen in order for Jesus to return and to begin the consummation of all things. Jesus' return, therefore, is an any moment return. And that is why we can truly say we are living in the last days. We are living in the last days, and for the believer, this day could truly be the last day. It was true for Paul, it was true for Timothy, it's been true for Christians through the centuries, and it's true for us today. This day could be the last day. John even speaks more imminently of the Lord's return. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour." It is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Since Jesus could return at any moment, since we're living in the last days, we as believers had better be ready for Christ's return. We'd better be thinking of ourselves as living in the last days, of Jesus' return as being imminent, as being able to happen at any moment. We'd better think of each day as potentially being the last day. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Jesus calls his disciples of every age to live in readiness for his return. Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 12, 35. He says, "Be dressed in readiness." Luke 12, 35. "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." Be in a state of constant expectation, constant readiness, preparedness. Verse 36, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. They don't want the master knocking at the door endlessly. They want to be there ready so that all that is necessary is one or two knocks, and their hand is on the door handle, opening the door, welcoming in the master. Jesus says, verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Do you realize what Jesus is saying there? Those who are ready, those who are prepared, those who are expectant of his coming, those who are ready for the day of his return, Jesus is going to don the apron of a slave and is going to serve them, welcoming them, serving them. Verse 38, notice this, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third watch, and he finds them so, finds them how? Finds them ready, finds them prepared, finds them expectant. When he finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Verse 40, you too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You don't know when he's going to come, but you're ready whenever he comes. Whether it's the second watch or the third watch, whether he comes relatively soon in the course of human history, or whether that coming is delayed, either way, you are ready, you are expectant, believing that this day could be the last day. So Paul's first word to Timothy is to realize that the last days are these days. Secondly, realize that the last days are difficult days. Realize that the last days are difficult days. Paul says that the last days will be characterized by difficulty. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The days will be hard, the days will be difficult, the days will be stressful. Jesus has not promised those who are living in the last days a life of ease, physical health, material blessing, or a trouble and problem-free life. Far from it. In fact, Jesus has actually promised that those who follow him will, like him, experience significant suffering in this world. Difficult days, difficult times. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says this, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The next chapter over, Jesus in John 16 tells his disciples that they are going to make you outcasts from the synagogue. You won't be received well. You won't be honored. You won't be welcomed in. You won't be given the seats of honor. Rather, you're going to be outcasts from the world's religious systems. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. They're going to kill you, Jesus says. The hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Difficult days will come. Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. Why? Because you are not of the world. And as the world hated Jesus Christ, the world will hate followers of Jesus Christ. Acts 14:22, Paul tells the disciples, not very long after he'd just been stoned and left for dead outside a city, he tells the disciples, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You want to be a Christian? You want to enter the kingdom of God? You're going to have to go through many tribulations. That's just a fact. That's just the world we live in. It's just the reality of being a Christian in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Just a few verses from our passage this morning. Paul says this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. Now, persecution is relative. The experience of persecution is relative. In our own nation, we've been blessed with freedoms, with a general foundation of knowledge of God's word and of the gospel, broadly speaking. And that has resulted in Christians in this nation at this time, leading up to this point, experiencing very little in the way of severe persecution and hardship and testing. But beloved, difficult days are coming. For these are the last days. These are days of increasing opposition, days of increasing difficulty. I listened to a recent sermon by John Piper entitled, "The Plundering of Your Property and the Power of Hope." And he made the following keen observations of Christianity in America and the changes that are coming. Listen to what he says. The church in America today is slowly awakening from the distortion of about 350 years of dominance and prosperity. Let me say that one sentence again. The church in America today is slowly awakening from the distortion of about 350 years of dominance and prosperity. Piper goes on to explain this and unpack that sentence a bit. He says this, in most of American history, being a Christian has been viewed as normal, good, patriotic, even beneficial. Being a Christian has generally resulted in things going well for you. This has created a mindset in the church of at-homeness in the world. And it hasn't been good for us. And the church is suffering from it. We expect to be healthy. We expect to be wealthy. We expect ease, to be upbeat, to be success-oriented. And we've developed a form of Christianity to support those expectations. Ingrained expectations. That to be a Christian is to be accepted. It is to be comfortable. It is to be prosperous. And then we sell this and offer this to people. Come and life will go better for you. By and large, the call to be a Christian in America has not been a call to be an alien. By and large, it hasn't been a call to be a sojourner or an exile or to be out of step with the larger culture. people get angry, he says. People get angry if you treat my Christianity as though it's not the norm. You're taking away my culture. You're taking away my land. You're taking away my history. And I'm mad at you because I've developed a Christianity with assumptions that assume dominance and prosperity are normal, that assumes that fitting in is normal for the Christian. But as we know, rest and ease and prosperity and acceptance isn't the expectation that the Scriptures give us for what it means to live a life of gospel faithfulness. The Scriptures tell us to expect suffering and hardship and rejection for our Lord's sake. Because as they rejected Him, even so they will reject us. And yet, in the midst of this increasingly hostile environment, in the midst of suffering and persecution and opposition, we must never forget the rest of Jesus' promise, right? He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. Take courage. I have overcome the world. So why are these days difficult? What is the source of the distress that marks these last days? The answer comes in verses 2 through 5, where Paul tells us to realize the reason for the difficulties of these last days. Realize the reason for the difficulties. The reason, Paul says, that the days will be difficult is because of the sinful rebellion that remains in this fallen world, a sinful rebellion that grows and escalates over time. Increasingly, progressively, individuals and the cultures that they help to create will become more and more godless, more and more narcissistic, more and more consumed with pleasure and pride. That's what will characterize the last days, and it's what will bring the difficulty to the Christian. Because the Christian will be increasingly in opposition to the broader culture around them. And that is what we are experiencing right now in our country. This general deterioration is gradual. It is persistent. Paul, in just a few verses, will make this clear. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. He says, evil men and imposters will proceed from what? Bad to worse. From the frying pan into the fire. Deceiving and being deceived. It's going to go from bad to worse. It's similar to the regression that Paul records in Romans chapter 1. As a society turns its back on the God that they know to exist, but they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness, and God hands them over to live out the fruit of their sin, and the result is the destruction of a society. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says this, just as those who refused the truth that is evident to them, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, they are slanderers, they are haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Does that sound like a similar list? And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Similar list as the one we find here, a list of vices. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul lists 18 characteristics of a Christless culture. It may appear that I have 4 points to my outline, but then you need to add 18. So we're obviously going to move pretty quickly through these, okay? I'm going to hit every one of them, but we're going to go fast. 18 characteristics of a Christless culture. Paul says, first of all, in verse 2, men will be lovers of self. When he says men here, he's talking about mankind, okay? He's talking about people. People and the cultures they live in will be increasingly characterized by the following sins. Now, Paul here is not saying that every person will have all of these traits. He's not saying that every person or even one person would have all of these characteristics. Rather, he's saying that these sins will become more and more prevalent as a culture becomes more and more hostile to the truth of God's word and to the gospel it proclaims. So what happens when people turn away from the truth of God? They become lovers of self. Individuals and cultures will become known for what they love, and what they love increasingly is themselves. Self-love. Self-esteem becomes the focus. Infatuation with your own life, your own looks, your own accomplishments, your dreams, your losses, your experiences. Me, 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 mine, mine, mine. Selfie, selfie, selfie. The universe revolves around me. It would be hard to argue that we aren't a culture infatuated with ourselves. Narcissism seems to be the spirit of the age. And it is this spirit of love of self that really serves as the root of all the vices that follow. Center yourself at the center of the universe, and all of this other stuff is going to come out eventually. Because you're going to follow your every whim, you're going to follow your every desire, because you are the center of all things, and therefore what you want is paramount. What serves you is most important. And so it becomes, this love of self becomes the source of every other sin. Because love of self has at its root pride. And we know that pride is the true source of every sin. But that's not their only love. Next comes the love of money. And not just the love of money, but the love of what money can buy, right? Materialism. It's not just the rich, by the way, who are prone to loving money. You can be a lover of money even though you have very little of it. Love of money helps to finance your love of self, right? Love of money is the tool by which you cultivate and keep the love of self. Next, Paul says people will be boastful and arrogant. The former being a behavior, the latter being an attitude. Boastful, of course, we know is tooting your own horn. singing your own praises. Those who are boastful do so because they're arrogant. They think too little of others, and they think far too highly of themselves. Next, Paul mentions revilers, people who are abusive in their speech. They are quick to insult others, quick to criticize others, quick to blaspheme God. If you don't think that's the case in our own time, then just scroll through the comments of virtually any even mildly debatable article or post. And you'll see the claws come out. Revilers, abusive in speech. Furthermore, Paul says that they are disobedient to parents. We know that the home is the basic building block of any society, any culture. It's where children are grown and where they learn how to respond to authority. And children who are disobedient to parents often grow up to be adults who are disobedient to other authorities in their life. They're resistant, they're disrespectful, and they're disobedient to the authorities God has placed in their life, whether they be authorities at work, authorities in the government, authorities in the church. Seventh, Paul says there is a growing ingratitude, a general lack of thankfulness, an increasing sense of entitlement. One of the things that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1 of that society that is on the downgrade, that is swirling around the bowl, if you will, one of the things that marks them out is that they are thankless, ungrateful. Ungrateful to God, ungrateful to others, possessing a sense of entitlement. The eighth quality Paul mentions is unholy, treating nothing as sacred. Anything, absolutely anything, is worthy of lampooning. To make a joke about it, to treat it lightly. Showing contempt for God, showing contempt for God's word, showing contempt for God's people. The next characteristic is unloving. Oh, they love themselves and they love money, but in other ways they are characteristically unloving. Here the root word has reference to natural affection of parents for their children and of children for their parents. Even the most basic and natural of relationships is affected by sin. So that parents increasingly lack love for their children, and children progressively are unloving toward their parents. Paul says they're irreconcilable. He says they're unforgiving. They're quick to write off relationships, and they are slow to overlook offenses. A complete unwillingness to make peace or to call a truce. Further, Paul says they are characterized by being malicious gossips. They have slanderous speech. They use accusing and cutting words in their speech, tearing others apart with their words instead of building them up. Paul says they lack self-control. This could be a lack of self-control in many areas. In eating, in spending money, in speech, but especially in the area of sexual purity, there's a lack of self-control. Paul said that he made his body a slave, so that Paul wasn't a slave to his natural desires, but rather his natural desires were a slave to Paul. That is self-control. And according to Paul, it will be in increasingly short supply during the last days. Further, Paul says that this generation will be known for its brutality. They will be beastly, untamed, acting like animals, denying the image that they bear, the image of God in them. 14th in the list is they will be haters of good. Instead of loving and honoring and promoting what is good, they will hate that which is good, and they will oppose it, and they will demean it, and they'll seek to destroy it. Treacherous comes next in the list, showing a lack of loyalty. They betray even their friends in order to preserve their own name, their own comfort, their own self-love. Further, Paul says they are reckless, lacking in good judgment and wisdom. They act rashly. They're driven by their desires. They rush into things without thinking through the consequences of their actions. If it feels good, then do it. Because again, the world is here to meet my needs. All stemming from a love of self. And then Paul says they're conceited, they're puffed up, they're blinded by their own conceit. They know it all. They are unteachable. They're always the smartest person in the room. They're the smartest person they've ever met. Don't be that person. Your wife will tell you you're not that person. And then finally, Paul says that they are said to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their God is their appetite. They've made a kind of religion out of self-gratification. Rather than denying themselves and following Christ, they deny Christ and follow their every desire. And yet, despite all of this, some of them appear to have a form of godliness. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Paul says, avoid such men as these. They appear to be religious in some respects, perhaps using religious language, perhaps engaging in religious discussion, perhaps going to church, perhaps being among us, talking about spirituality, talking about being on a spiritual journey, even claiming Christ, but their life and their actions deny Christ's transforming power. They can talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They may profess many things, but by their living, they deny the Lord Jesus. They are apostates. They are those who profess Christ, but deny him by their lives. In this increasingly sinful and rebellious culture that creates difficult times for the believer, Paul says, be aware. Remember. Know this. Fourthly and finally this morning, realize our needed response. Paul says the response to these people is this: avoid such people as these. Steer clear of them. Now, we have to, of course, put this alongside what Paul said just a few verses earlier. Look at chapter 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come in their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, be gracious and compassionate and have a heart for these people. But as those same people become increasingly hardened to the truth of the gospel, increasingly hardened to the way of salvation, increasingly hardened to the call to holiness, As they become hardened to these things, Paul says, stay away from them. Be discerning and avoid such people who claim the name of Christ but live like the devil. Avoid them lest we become like them. You see, the gospel changes us. It not only saves us, but has the power to transform us progressively. And where there is no real transformation, there is no real spiritual life. The gospel slowly but progressively transforms us over the course of our lives from being lovers of self to being lovers of Jesus and lovers of others. And we progressively and increasingly live lives not of vice and disobedience and rebellion and sin, but of virtue. Lives of submission, lives of holiness, lives of honoring the Lord, lives of loving Jesus and loving others. When you read through a list of vices like this, it's easy to identify those things that are still resident in our own hearts. Those vestiges of our own sin and rebellion, though we love the Lord Jesus Christ, yet our flesh is slow to embrace the fullness of what God would have for us. It should cause us to humbly repent of these areas that may be present in our own lives. To wisely acknowledge that these things are true of the world around us, of the culture we live in. To recognize that we are going to be increasingly finding ourselves opposing the world and the world opposing us. To understand that our calling in this world is not a call to ease and comfort and acceptance, but a call to live like a pilgrim, a call to live like an alien, a call in many instances to suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what, in part, it means to live a life of gospel faithfulness. And it is a sobering call indeed. But it is a call to today's church. It is a call to our church. It is a call to you and to me. Let us be faithful in taking up that call in obedience. Lord Jesus, thank you for leaving us the perfect pattern of one who lived life in a world that rejected you. One who did not conform, one who did not bend or bow or break, but who stood strong in the face of opposition. And fully received in your own body that opposition. And you've called us to follow in your footsteps. Lord, help us in these last days, in what is quite possibly the last day, to know the signs of the times, to make ourselves ready, to eagerly anticipate the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. And until the time that you come, to be your faithful witnesses here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.